of Christ Jesus, the beginning and the end, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Before we begin into the teaching proper this morning, just a couple things. You are greeted once again by Pastor Burbs in the Philippines. Do remember to pray for he and the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ on the island of Manila there. I told you about him, I believe it was just last week. Also, greetings from Emmanuel Teta again. There is a Christocentric conference in the Gambia, in the western part of Africa, if you are up on your geography. Even if you're not up on your geography, it's still in the western part of Africa. But be in prayer about that upcoming Christocentric conference. He recently has corresponded with me and told me that when he mentioned to some brethren there that there were some from here desirous of coming to the conference, he said they were, I don't know how he put it, but in a very marked way, they were so encouraged to hear that, so excited about it. So now that means we've got to make it possible for somebody to go now, at least one. Also, Joan is still in the hospital, and she has not told me to tell you this, but I know that this is the case. So she would appreciate visitors. She's not me. All right, she's different from me in this. So she would like visitors. She's just not up to like a large group at one time, but you know, a couple people at a time maybe. And so just telling you that, passing that along to you. She is in La Trobe Hospital. And with those few announcements, let us go into our teaching. Our incarnational introduction for this morning is Colossians 2:9. An incarnational introduction is just a brief word wherein we speak about how the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and human, deity and man, of the form of God and in the form of a man. Colossians 2:9 says it succinctly, yet very directly, speaking of him, because in him is residing all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God the Word has come in the flesh. Now, you should receive two pages this morning of our Diatessaron, pages 51 and 52. They did me a favor at the copying place here, and they collated them for me. It's not a favor. It makes it harder for us. So if Zoe has inadvertently given you two 51s, or you didn't get a 52, but you got a 51, something like that, it's not her fault. But you should have pages 51 and 52 in front of you today. Does everyone have 51 and 52? If you don't have that, raise your hand. There's two of them. Two Johnson men. Zoe, can you get them what they need here? No? Gerard. Thank you, Gerard. Did you put them in there already in that little basket? There we go. Thank you. Thank you, Gerard. All right, if you're visiting with us today, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are calling Diatessaron. Maybe if you're visiting with us this morning, you've already heard a number of words that you don't know what they are. I'm aware of it sometimes when I know we have visitors. But Diatessaron is probably one of those words. Diatessaron is a name that we've given to our current series on Lord's Day mornings, at least, that means from the Greek language fourfold, or more literally through four. And it was the title of a harmony of the four canonical Gospels, one of the earliest harmonies combined in the second century by a man named Tatian. Our Diatessaron, so that's where we get the name from it, but our Diatessaron is a synthetic, chronological, conflated text of the Gospels using the literal majority translation as the underlying English text. That is, we have this LMT translation, and what we've done is we've made these three things. So if you're a Lord Jesus Christ Assembly member, you're thinking of these three words, you're hearing them at least every Lord's Day, right? Chronological, synthetic, and conflated. Our harmony, thus, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we put these Gospels together, is chronological. I think we all know what that means. It's in the order that these events happened. So, we are taking things that aren't recorded in all four Gospels, and we're situating them in the time frame that they took place in reference to those things that are in all four Gospels. Very few things, by the way, are in all four. Many things are in the three synoptics, but John is the outlier here. John is the one that makes things very different. Actually, there are many things in Luke as well that are not recorded anywhere else. I don't know that we should maybe call Luke synoptic with Matthew and Mark. There are many things in Luke that are not found in Matthew and in Mark. But as we take everything that we're finding, we are arranging these things and teaching through them chronologically. And when we do that, we put them together in a synthetic text, a synthetic harmony. What that means is we're not saying, okay, this happened next, and here's Matthew's text, and here's Mark's, and here's Luke's, and here's John's, and we look at all four of them and kind of talk about each of them separately. We're making one running account of these things, and then conflated. And that's the word that may not be so familiar with you as to these three: chronological, synthetic, and conflated. Conflated means we're making one text out of these four, and we're bringing everything from the four and including them in the one. And so you're getting the fullest text possible. Understand that there won't be any one of the four Gospels that have this text exactly this way. So it's synthetic in that it presents the content of the four Gospels in one running account. Chronological, they're done in their historical order, and conflated in that the wording is a combining of the texts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one record, the resultant text of which is not identical to any of the four, but has the fullness of all the information found in all. The source, and you can see this in what you've gotten, the source of the wording is indicated by fonts, which we're terming Matthian, Markan, Lucan, and Johannine fonts, which reveal the Gospel that it's taken from. Or in other words, as you look through, as you look at your text here, you have different types of writing. They correspond to the writing that the text at the top of the page is in. So, Matthian font, Markan font, Lucan font today. John does not come into play in what we're dealing with today. So we haven't added any words to smooth this out on our own. And yet we have come up with this text that we can study this particular event today through the three lenses of the three Gospel accounts that deal with it. Now, that's a lengthy explanation. Sometimes some of you get maybe, I don't know, a little, come on now, Timothy, about it. You don't have to explain this each week. But that is what we are doing. So today, we are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as one of the things He is. Here's another word maybe you don't hear. The Lord Jesus Christ was, is, an analogist. That is, a person who deals with analogies. It will go so far, maybe not in our text today, but in the next number of weeks, it will say that without an analogy, and analogy is the word that I'm using to translate parabole, the word that you are usually seeing translated as parable, we'll go so far to say that without an analogy, or if you're liking the conventional way, without a parable, he wasn't speaking to them. And the them in question is the masses of people, not all believers, but those of the first century in Israel that his message was addressed to, as he would go out to seek and to save that which was lost. He put his message out to everyone in this parabolic or analogical form. And so today, actually, from the last number of weeks, for a good month at least, in our teachings on the Lord's Day, it's all the same day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. We have been looking at the events of one day in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for over a month now. It's one day. This is the same day. This happens on that same day. And we're for the next at least two more weeks, and it usually takes longer than I think anything will take. So probably for another month, we're still in the same day that we've been in for. Like, our study is taking a couple months at least to cover one day in the recorded earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. With that, let's dive into our text. You note that what I said about this all being the same day, you get it right at the beginning, right? And in that day, that is the same day of the things that took place that we studied last week and weeks prior. Jesus, having gone out from the house. Now, do you remember this house? You remember that we're not told exactly where the exorcism weeks ago, the exorcism of this blind and mute man took place, but we are told that right after that, he went into a house. And this, he's been in this house now in our church for like a number of weeks now. He's been in this house, and his relatives hear that he's in a house somewhere and that the crowd is massive, so that they can't get to him, but they decide, dealt with this last week, they decide, since our son / brother is insane, we're going to go and take him home so that he doesn't embarrass our family anymore. They arrive, and the events of last week, you know, who is my mother? My brother, my sister, and it said that we were talking about this after Friday night. How do you picture this Brock like this? I think I go like this. We don't know if the Lord supinated his wrist or if it was pronated, but he motioned with his hand and said these things about his true family, the everlasting family that he's a part of. And then, that was in the house that they could not get to him in. And in that day, Jesus, having gone out from the house, so now he leaves the house, and a large crowd being together, it says in Lucan font, and those from every city converging to him, switched to Markan font, he began to be teaching beside the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. And large crowds, Matthian font, were gathered to him, So that having stepped into the boat, he sat down, and all the crowd had stood upon the seashore. We've seen him do this before. If he is by the sea, he will get into a boat because, really, try to picture it this way. The crowds, he is a phenomenon. I mean, the crowds at this point in his ministry, they throng him. One place will say stranglingly, they thronged him. They're crowded all around it. It's not conducive to this, to the teaching that he's going to do. And so he has done this before. He will get into a boat, usually Peter's, of the, you know, Zebedee and Barjona Fishing Company. He'll get into this boat and go off into the water a little bit, and the crowds remain on the shore, and he has to raise his voice, and he will speak these things. And he sat down, and all the crowd had stood upon the seashore. And he was teaching them in analogies. You're more used to maybe the word parables, but that's what we're looking at here. A word about analogies, as over against parables. Your English word parable is not really a translation. It is a transliteration. In other words, you've taken the Greek word parabole and kind of anglicized that and said that's a parable. In other words, we took this word that was in Greek and just transferred the Greek characters, made a P and an alpha, an A and a rho and R, and we kept doing that, and we took parabole, and it really, when whoever did this first, I don't know which English version this appeared in first, but whoever did it first introduced a new word into the English language that was not a translation of parabole, but was a transliteration. Just, you know, Greek characters put into English characters. What is a parabole, then? Well, it is an analogy, because in an analogy, you take the idea that you're talking about, and you para, that is beside, and bole, to throw. You throw something beside the thing that you're actually talking about, in this case, not to illustrate it. You will have heard things about why the Lord spoke in parables that we're going to come against this morning. There are things that you have heard about why He did this and how He did this that are just absolutely not true, and it's going to be exposed in our text today. So not really for illustration, but there's this comparison in an analogy. When you talk about something and then you, let me show you what I mean by an analogy. You come up with something that in many particulars at least will mirror the truth that you're trying to convey in concept. That's what he's doing here. The thing with the Lord is he doesn't explain what it is that he's talking about in concept, except in private to his disciples. And we'll see that, so I don't have to labor on that today, but we'll see him, this being said here. And thus, an analogy is this comparison or contrast to this truth, this reality that he is conveying in this figure of speech, in this piece of rhetoric, this way of conveyance. And he said to them in his doctrine, be hearing. That is, there's this introduction. Listen to this in the sense that you take it to heart, if possible. Behold, here's what we're talking about. The sower went out for to sow his seed. And in his sowing, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled down. And the birds of the heaven devoured it. But others fell upon the rocky ground where it didn't have much earth. And immediately it sprang up out because of its not having depth of earth. But the sun having arisen, it was scorched. And because of its not having root, it withered. But others fell upon the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked them, and it didn't give fruit. But others fell upon the good ground. And it was giving fruit, coming up and growing, and it was bearing, some 100, but some 60, but some 30-fold. Saying these things, he was calling out, so not just saying, but calling out, "The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing." That's the parable or the analogy of the sower. We're not treating it at all today. All right? I just have to show you that. We read that. That's the order that these things happened in. It's chronological, right? Now we have to deal with what we're dealing with after this. Next week, we'll get to this parable of the sower, because after what we deal with today is the explanation of it. So we want to take the sower and its explanation together. I just read that to you for the context, the order in which things happened. And now, in verse 10, here's where we're really studying it. "But when he happened to be alone, the students, having approached," so not the masses, the students, "having approached, together with the 12, the 12 apostles are part of the disciples. All apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Very few disciples or students are apostles. "Students having approached together with the 12 said to him, 'Why are you speaking to them in analogies? What could this analogy be?'" This one of the sower. It's the first one that he discharges. "But he, having answered, said to them," now this is the reason he speaks to them in analogies, "because to you it has been given to know the secret of the kingdom of God. But to those outside, all things are in analogies." Now, this is, as I thought about teaching this week, this is absolutely astounding to me. This gratitude that we ought to have for this, do you realize this privilege that we have been given? It has been given to us. Why us? Why me? Why you? I do not know, other than we just say grace. But it has been decided by God that we are going to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Immense privilege here that we have, that we can even talk about these things and understand them and make any kind of sense out of what is being said, is divine grace and mercy on our lives. That's all I want to say about that. That just astounds me. The kingdom of God that is referred to here, I want to point this out. This is in Markan font, right? As I go through anything that we're conflating, I will choose that gospel that gives the fullest amount of information in any given sentence, even, to put that down here. And then if there's something that one of the others say, you know, just a word or two, I will weave that onto the fabric of the kind of the basis gospel here. And so what we're looking at is in Markan font, because on this sentence, Mark's got the fullest, or the, there are other considerations I make as I conflate this. This conflation isn't like infallible. You can do your own. I encourage you to do it sometimes, to intimately and minutely interact with the text of these four Gospels. You may want to give this a try. Here's an idea. give it a try with the parable of the sower next week. See how you conflate it. And see, like, don't look at what I did on page 52. And just take the three Gospels in front of you and say, I can't add any of my words. I can't add but, and, for, then, anything like that. I've just got to use the texts that are in front of me. I'm going to do what Timothy's doing. And then, you know, just intimately get involved with those three texts. See how you do it. There's no one perfect way to conflate it. I'm sure God could conflate these in a way. But He chose not to. He chose to give us three different synoptics for this. Kingdom of God, then, is Mark's way of referring to this concept. It is also Luke's way of referring to this concept. It is also John's way of referring to this concept. But we have something that some have called characteristic variation. That is, there are certain things that certain gospel writers do, and it's characteristic of them. Just like with me, you say, you use certain words and terms, and you do use them all the time. Not just, we don't know what you're talking about, but we know what you're talking about, because you define and you use these terms, and it gets to be to the point where I refer to the kenotic protocol, and I don't have to explain it, you know what I'm talking about. Or the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom, and you know what I'm talking about. And it expedites our teaching. Well, the gospel writers did this too. And in Matthew's account, though he will use the term the kingdom of God, usually you see it as the kingdom of the heavens. It is the case in the Matthian text here. So I point this out to you so that you can know that in speaking about the same thing on the same day, preceded by the same events, followed by the same events, so we know that it is the same occurrence, you'll have kingdom of the heavens in Matthew and kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. This helps you avoid the error that some have made, to say that there is a difference between the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. There isn't. Consistently, throughout these, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see Mark and Luke refer to this as the kingdom of God, and Matthew as the kingdom of the heavens. And without getting really technical with you, there is a judgment call being made here that has to do with translation from both Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek, into a Greek text. That happens whenever within these parables. So when you do your own conflation, if you take me up on that suggestion, you do your own conflation this week, understand that every word that is different is not something additional. But sometimes you're looking at, this is the way Luke translates this definitely spoken in Hebrew. If you know both languages, if you know Hebrew and Greek as I do, you definitely know these parables are spoken in either Hebrew or Aramaic. No question. Alright? And there is an attempt, and that attempt is made in different ways to render this Hebrew term into Greek. That's what's happening here. So not every word that's different is conveying something additional. It's different attempts on the part of the Holy Spirit in the writing of our three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this occasion, to capture in Greek a word that is in Hebrew. Now that tells you something else, doesn't it? That tells you that there's evidently, if some of you maybe get this LMT thing, and you get this LMT disease that says, that's the way it's supposed to be rendered. That's the way Timothy translated. That's the way it goes. That's not an... Listen, this is a translation, alright? It's the best that I can do to capture what is there. But no one translation is, you know, has God's stamp. That's the right translation. All right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke translate the same things, sometimes three different ways. You'll get the same idea from each of them. It's not like radical differences. But one will choose the word perseverance. Another will choose the word endurance. And the third will choose the word steadfastness. Don't those three words pretty much mean the same thing? They're synonyms, but they will choose different words for such. All right. So the kingdom of God. Standard. The kingdom of the heavens. Characteristic variation from Matthew trying to deal with this translational thing. But to those outside, all things are in analogies. Welcome, cranes, for this surprise. I was listening just this morning. I was listening to a teaching our brother Richard Caldwell. He'll be with us. He's from Texas. He'll be with us for our Christocentric conference this year, Lord willing. And somebody that he didn't expect, family walked in, the Braxtons, and he said, "Wow, look at this. The Braxtons." And, you, and then he said, you interrupted my message with joy. And so I can say the same thing. You've interrupted my message with joy. Thank you. I was going to greet you because I was expecting you to be on that little screen there and I've forgotten. Here you are. All right. Verse 12 in Matthian font then. The Lord's still explaining here. For whoever is having, it will be given to him. And he will abound. But whoever isn't having, even what he is having, will be taken from him. You have, some of the modern lingo here, is you have people who are posers. That is, you have fakers. You have people who seem to have something, but they don't really have it. Even what they seem to have will be stripped from them. And that's going to be Luke's language later. He won't say what he has will be taken away from him, but even what he is supposing to have will be taken from him. What does this have to do with the question? You ask that actually a lot of times when Jesus answers a question. How is this the answer to my question? Well, connect this with parables. There are people who are Israelites. That's all he's speaking to. He is only speaking to Jews on this occasion. He has expressly, he's not done it yet in chronology, but he will expressly forbid, when we get to Matthew 10, his students that he's sending out to preach ahead of him, he will expressly forbid them to go into any way of the Gentiles and not speak to any Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep, literally the destroyed sheep of the house of Israel. Go to those who are Jews and are spiritually destroyed. And that's who you go to preach to. So he's only speaking to Jews here. The Jew had a reputation, didn't he? We're the people of God. I mean, from the days of Abraham. We're the people of God. We've got a spiritual connection with God. If you would expect to find people who actually understood God, at this time, you're going to go to Israel. I mean, you're not going to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Don't go there if you're looking to find out what God is like. You're not going to go up on some mountain in the Himalayas and find some cross-legged guru, and he's going to tell you the truth after you've climbed the heights of the mountain. All right? If you want to find truth, if you want to really know truth, in this age, the gospel's gone out into all the world, and those who worship God worship Him in spirit and in truth, not in this mountain or on that mountain. So in our case, it's very different. But in the first century, if you wanted to go, where would I go? I'm going on a journey to seek truth. Go to Israel, right? They're the people who have a relationship with the one true living God. Well, they're the people that at least have a reputation for knowing the one true living God. Many of them only seem to have that. These analogies then, take away from those who only seem to have something, even what they seem to have. It strips them of the supposed truth of their revelation. You give this parable. The ones who really do have a relationship with God ask, what could this analogy be? They don't understand it. That's going to be very instructive down the road, a couple weeks from now when we get to it. But for right now, the Lord's saying, if you genuinely possess something spiritually, if you have this basal relationship with God, it's real. God's desirous of giving you more to the point of abundance. If you don't have it, He's not breaking His neck to get it to you. Now that's different, isn't it? From the God that you generally hear presented in evangelical Christianity. He's just not just weeping in heaven that you come to Him. As a matter of fact, He's actually doing some things so that you don't. Not you. Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your ears. For they see and hear respectively. The Lord will say that in a moment. But to the world at large, there's a very different protocol that He has received. Watch. Verse 13 in the Matthian font there, beginning with because. Because of this, I am speaking to them in analogies. Because of what? Because of this concept of, it's given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. And it's not given to them. So I'm going to give you an analogy. Don't worry about it. I'll explain it to you. But I'm not explaining it to them. Both sides of this. Both groups are going to hear the Word of God. These analogies are the Word of God from the Word of God. They are the communication of God from the person who is the communication of the Word of God. Whenever He speaks, you're hearing the Word of God. But it's going to be concealed from some. And if you doubt that, if you think, I see what you're saying, but I don't think that the language is just, you know, in cement. It's just definitely that's the way we have to take it. I could see how you might say that at this point. But let's keep reading. All right, as the Markan font picks up, and you've got that little number 12 there, so that, now that's what we call in Greek a purpose clause. This is the word henna. Whenever you see me in my translation render so that, that's henna. That means in order that or for this purpose, I speak to them in analogies so that, what? Seeing they should not see. Just stop there for a minute. I speak to them in analogies so that they get the Word of God but don't get it. That's why I speak to them in analogies. So that, seeing, they should see and not behold. And hearing, they should hear and not understand. So he's saying, I mean, it really doesn't take a lot of explanation. You just have to be open to what the Word of God is really saying. I mean, it's rather clear. It's sufficiently lucid here. I teach them in analogies so that we can say they've heard the Word of God and they won't understand it. I'm teaching them this way so that they won't understand it. Is there any other way that we could take this? I mean, this is just really straightforward, I believe. But now let's look. There's another henna. Why does he do that? Why does he not want them to understand it? Lest, you don't see henna there, but there's like a so that not, and that doesn't sound right in English. So lest, they should turn back and their sins should be forgiven.
What?
I thought that the Lord's arms were outstretched all day, pleading with you to come to Him. Here He's saying, I don't want them to get this. Because if they get it, maybe they'll put this together. And they'll turn to me, and I've got a promise out there. Anybody who comes to me, I forgive them. And I'm not wanting to do that. So, here's the thing about parables that you've heard that's wrong. A parable is given to take this common, understood, everyday kind of things and illustrate these really hard truths, these theological concepts, to illustrate them with something that people understand and know so they can understand it. No. That's not the purpose of these analogies. It's the other purpose. It's the opposite. It's not to help somebody understand them. It's to mask it. It's to conceal it. It's so that you can go away saying, we heard the Word of God today. Yes, you did. What does it mean? I have no idea. Or, this is what a lot of believers do. I know what that means. I have an idea. And it is something that is just so out of lunar orbit somewhere, like, you have no idea what that means. But either way, you didn't get it as a result of hearing the parable. This teaches, as unsettling as it may be to some of our souls here, I know that it unsettles some of us, but it doesn't unsettle me, honestly. It does, and it never has, but this teaches election and its double. That not only is God electing those who will be saved and bringing about that salvation, He's also masking it. He hardens whomever He wants to, and He's got a right to do it, and we don't have one word of remonstrance that is appropriately said back to Him for it. Does not the potter have right to make with this clay from the same lump a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor? Doesn't He have a right to do that? It belongs to Him. All of humanity, it's His. He made it. He can do with it what He wants to. In this case, He wants to see some not forgiven. And so He takes certain steps to let them know, keep them from seeing the truth. This is actually better for them if they are not going to be saved. Because they won't have the degree of accountability that will result in greater punishment in the everlasting. Verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, in hearing you will hear and certainly not understand. You see, in the hearing, you're hearing the analogy, right? You're hearing the Word of God from the Word of God. You're hearing, but not understanding. He reaches back into the Old Testament and says, this that I'm doing now is a fulfillment of this thing that was predicted. They are hearing, and certainly they're not going to understand. And seeing, you will see, and certainly not behold. For the heart of this people became thick. And with the ears they heard heavily, and they closed their eyes, lest they should behold with the eyes, and they should hear with the ears, and should understand with the heart, and should turn back, and I would heal them. You see, this happened, lest they should behold with the eyes, and they should hear with the ears, and should understand with the heart, and should turn, and I would heal them. So that they don't turn back, and I heal them. We're doing it this parabolic fashion, this analogical way. This, by the way, is a quotation from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. But, here's what I said about you earlier. Blessed are your eyes, because they are seeing, and your ears, because they are hearing. This is a beatitude, that is, a pronouncement of blessing upon people that hear and see. You realize that you are blessed, that we are a blessed company, and I mean immensely. We are just a graced out to the maximum group of people that has this blessing of God that He has chosen that we see and hear. Verse 17, 4. Okay, now if so that always translates henna in my translation, what does for always translate? You can say it. Gar. Correct. Explanatory gar. Actually, we did some real groundbreaking things when we studied Greek last time. We had our last Greek class. We discovered things that Greek scholars have never learned. That there's not only an explanatory gar, but Amy discovered the exclamatory gar. That's like when you go, gar! You know, that's exclamatory gar, right, Amy? We had to call that like the Granville Sharp rule is named after Granville Sharp. We had to call this the, you know, Amy Bartow rule of the exclamatory gar. It's just a slip of the tongue that she'll never live down and have to face in teachings like this. It sounds. Explanatory gar. What is explanatory gar? It's when you say, this is the signal, I'm getting ready to explain what I just said. Explanatory gar. For, amen. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ says amen, not only is the Word of God speaking the Word of God, but the amen is saying amen. Means it's amen in both Hebrew and Greek, pronounced the same way. It means truly. Truly, I am saying to you that many prophets and righteous ones craved to be beholding the things which you are seeing, and they didn't behold. And to hear the things which you are hearing, and they didn't hear. Crave is not a passive word. One of those prophets and righteous ones, if he's craving, it's probably David, right? We've been talking about David, how he didn't do anything in a half-hearted way. If he was sad, you knew it. He was down in the dumps. He was dismal. I mean, it was black. It was written all over his face. If he was happy, this brother was dancing and cheering and singing and shouting and just having a real hoedown. I mean, the guy was like happy, really happy. Sad, totally sad. One thing to see some of the days of the Messiah, craving to see the days of the Messiah. Don't you crave that way too, though? Isn't it a craving? If you're carnal, no. But if you are spiritual, I mean, this is the goal of everything. This is what we look for, anticipating the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, His first advent was the coming to fruition of all of those hopes of those prophets and righteous men. They craved to see the days of the Messiah, and therefore to be beholding the things which you are seeing. And they didn't behold. And to hear the things which you are hearing, and they didn't hear. This speaks about the privilege that these students have. I think it was, I am hearing this like third hand, all right? But I've heard that it was said by Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it. I had a church history teacher that drilled it into us. His name isn't Augustine, it's Augustine. So that's the way I'm thinking of the man. Bishop of Hippo. How'd you like to be the Bishop of Hippo? In the ancient North African realm of Carthage. And, you know, St. Augustine or St. Augustine, this is the guy I'm talking about. And he said he wished that he could behold three things. I'm getting a second hand if I'm wrong. It's a caveat here, right? He wanted to see the city of Rome, I think Jesus Christ in the flesh, and to hear Paul preach. I think he would have been disappointed hearing Paul preach. Paul was gifted to teach and to preach, but he said that he was unlearned in speech. And people who liked, you know, men of words like Apollos, they said, I'm of Apollos. Paul tells you that gifting doesn't have to do with the ability to really move someone emotionally. Gifting has to do with a divine enablement to explain the Scripture. But that one so outstrips the other two, I don't even know why they're in the same category of the other two. See the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. I mean, to go back in time and to watch this man and to see, you know, hey, I was right. You know, Brock was wrong. It was supinated, not pronated. You know, to see just how he did it. Brock's probably right. You know, to see just how he did it, to see him speak, to see his mannerisms, to understand, you know, to hear his tone. That teaches, just the way he does things, teaches. Did he say, you don't understand these things, you're yet without understanding? Or did he say, you're yet without understanding? You know, how did the Lord say it? I don't know, but righteous men and prophets, they craved to see the advent of their God. This word is usually translated in conventional translations as lust. They lusted after beholding the first epiphany of the Son of God incarnate. And why not? If you're a believer, you understand it entirely. Beyond this, you will see it says in verse 13, and he said to them, you haven't known this analogy. And how will you know all the analogies? You therefore hear the analogy of the sower. And that's where we deal with next week. That's where we start next time. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.